Everybody. I usually teach with a laptop, so I don't know how to do sermon notes without a laptop, so I guess this is kind of unusual, but I'm going to be preaching from my laptop today. And give me one second just to set this up. I'm also going to try to use my eyeglasses, but my son Wesley, you know the parts that keep it on the nose, little parts that hang off the nose, he bit those off, so they don't stay on at all. So that's unfortunate. All right. Okay. And there is a difference between preaching and teaching. I can feel the weight of preaching up here and preparing for this and praying for this. I just noticed the spiritual weight of preaching is much more different than teaching a Sunday school. For some reason, it is. So I take this very seriously, and I thank you for the opportunity, and I thank you all for being here, and I pray that the Lord will speak through me. With that being said, please bow your heads, and let's just pray to the Lord that the Lord would speak today. Dear God, Thank you so much for the opportunity, God, for me to get up here. Thank you so much for the people. Lord, I pray that you would speak through me, God. Thank you for giving me this. Thank you for guiding me through this as I prepared, Lord. Oh, God, not for my glory, God, but for yours. I pray that you would be exalted through this, Lord, and that you would speak through me. Open the hearts and the eyes of the people. And open my heart, even as I pray. And I pray that we would begin to worship through this sermon. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, for those of you who don't know, well, I just told you, actually, but I have a 2-year-old boy, the one that bit off the eyeglasses, and I have a 3-month-old girl. So a 2-year-old boy and a 3-month-old girl. And that's been a blessing. It's been a blessing from God to me and Nydia, my wife. However, what that means is there's a lot of crying in our house, a lot of crying in our house, especially at nighttime. What happens at nighttime? Elise, the little girl, wants to be fed, and she's tired, and then Wesley cries because Elise is crying because she realizes, or because Wesley realizes that he's tired too, and so he starts to cry. And then Nydia starts to cry. No, she doesn't cry. And then she tries to make me cry. No. So everyone's crying at this point, right? It's 9 o'clock, 9, 10 o'clock. Everyone is crying in the house. I guess I want to cry at that point. You know, I'm trying to study. This week, I've been trying to do my sermon, and all I heard was moans and wails from downstairs. That is what the house looks like at 9 or 10 o'clock at night. So, okay. Me and Nydia have developed a tag team effort. We divide and conquer, because if they're together, you can't beat them. But we divide and conquer. Nydia takes Elise into the, what's that room? The living room. And I take Wesley into the bedroom. And I found the secret with Wesley. I am able to put him to sleep at night because I found the secret. The secret is this. Once I've calmed him down, because he's away out of the sight of mommy, I tuck him in the bed, and I say, okay. And I pull out this very laptop computer, and I pull up YouTube. Now, this is probably not the best way to put your kid to bed, but it works, and that's the key. It works. So YouTube, okay? YouTube. So we're at YouTube, but not any YouTube video is going to do it. Not just any video. Wesley is very specific about what he wants to see and hear. He is a very particular person. So you can't just start playing videos. It has to be that one that he wants to see and hear. And the one that he wants is the Hallelujah Chorus. Well, you know the Hallelujah Chorus. We sing it here. And there are a bunch of videos online with the Hallelujah Chorus. That's what he wants to hear when he goes to bed. For some reason, Wesley is very taken with the Hallelujah Chorus. And when he hears it, he just connects with it. And it calms him down. It calms him down, and he's pacified by the Hallelujah Chorus. So after 3, 4 Hallelujah Choruses, he's kind of relaxed, and he's almost ready for bed. It's amazing. And so I've listened to the Hallelujah Chorus many times in the past year. I've become well acquainted with it. And I actually have begun to analyze the Hallelujah Chorus. And I realized that the Hallelujah Chorus is in the whole song is in a state of increasing intensity and force. You realize that? And it finally reaches a crescendo. The crescendo is at the end when the lyrics go, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever. Hallelujah. We sing, and when we sing that here, that's the part that everyone gets excited for. That's what this whole thing has been building to. But notice that that crescendo wouldn't have the force that it does or make the sense that it does if it weren't for the previous parts of the song, right? You couldn't have just the crescendo without the rest of the song. The rest of the song gives the context for the crescendo. And without that context, that crescendo would just be an abrupt soundbite, and it would lose its meaning and force. You need the song for the crescendo. Likewise, what I'm proposing today is that the incarnation, which is the enfleshment of God, when Jesus is born, the incarnation, the birth of Jesus, wasn't just some random one-off divine event that happened for no reason. Rather, the incarnation, I propose, is the crescendo of a divine drama which has been playing itself out since time began, since the creation of the world. And I hope to show you that today. And how are we going to do this? Well, we're going to take a brisk walk through, a little tour through, the story of God's presence. So get your Bibles ready, but we're not going to turn there yet. We're just going to give a brief overview of God's presence in biblical history. First, we have the beginning. In the beginning, man certainly enjoyed the presence of God in the Garden of Eden. God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, it says in Genesis 3:8. So God was incarnate in the Garden of Eden in some sense. Either way, whatever you think about that, man did enjoy God's intimate presence in the Garden of Eden. Of course, what happens? Man's disobedience utterly separates God from man's from their presence, and they're kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and they lose the presence of God. And although God had made a unique covenant with Abraham even after this, the patriarchs still longed for the presence of God, just like it was in the beginning. The presence of God was lost. So now we fast forward to the Exodus. You know the Exodus story, right? In Exodus, we meet Israel. Where are they? In captivity, 400 years by the Egyptians. It seems that not only God's presence has been lost, but his action on behalf of Israel is gone. 400 years. But what happens? The divine drama begins to pick up. We get closer to the crescendo, and the song of God's story picks up force and picks up intensity. What does God do? God tells Moses, his chosen prophet, he says, I have heard the cries of my people, and I have come down to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Egyptians. What does he do? He has come down. Again, here is the presence of God beginning to be restored. We get towards the crescendo. God does come down, and he not only comes down, but he acts on behalf of his people once again. What does he do? He plagues the Egyptians. He allows Moses to lead his people out of Egypt. He parts the Red Sea for Israel to cross. He destroys the Egyptians by closing up that Red Sea. God has come back. God is acting again for his people. The presence of God comes down as Israel's long-awaited deliverer. But the intensity of God's presence still increases force as the story moves on. Where is Israel now? In the wilderness. They're encamped in the wilderness by thousands, just wandering in the wilderness. But they're not only wandering, they're headed towards the promised land. Now, I'd like you to open your Bibles, if you would, and read with me and pay attention to this text, because it's subtle, but it's there. Exodus 33, verses 7 and 9, I'm going to read. Exodus 33, verses 7 and 9. Starting at verse 7. Moses was God's prophet, okay? And he was the mediator between God and his people at this point, just to give context to what we're reading here. And so God would speak to Moses, but he wouldn't speak to his people yet. He was near, but not that near. So let's read Exodus 33, verses 7 and 9. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. When Moses entered the tent, a pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. Okay. What are the three things that you noticed here? Moses took the tent, the place where he would commune with God, and what did he do? He pitched it outside the camp. Not in the camp, not near the people, but outside the camp. And the text seems to emphasize that it wasn't only outside the camp, but what does it say? Far off from the camp, far outside the camp. So God's presence was near, but not that near. And even with Moses, what happens? The pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. Moses would go into the tent to speak to God. And God would come down, but he wouldn't enter the tent. He stood at the entrance of the tent. So although God's presence was nearer than before, God maintained distance from his people outside the camp, and even distance from Moses himself. But now, let's turn to Exodus 40. As you turn there, let me tell you the story of what's going on. So, the tent of meeting, this is the place where Moses would communicate with God, but it was outside the camp. So the Lord comes nearer. Here the crescendo, we start to reach the crescendo even closer. God's, the intensity and the force of the song begins to pick up at this point. God says, I want you to build me what? A tabernacle. And he says, it's going to be this tall, I want it, this dimensions, you're going to furnish it with this, and that, and here's how you will operate within the tabernacle. And this is the means of God's presence restored. Once the tabernacle was erected, it was erected in the midst of the congregation, not outside the camp, but Moses erected the temple within, among his people. So God wants to dwell among his people. And once it's erected, once it's ready to go, we see in verse 34 and 38 here, God comes down. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled in it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle throughout all their journey. Whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out to the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was a tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So we see the presence of God filling the tabernacle here. Once again, he comes to dwell among his people, almost like the beginning. Almost like the beginning, he is in our midst, they would say. God dwells among his people once again. But not only does he dwell among his people, he acts on their behalf. What does he do? He guides them in the wilderness, in the darkness. The text says he was a pillar of fire by night. Elsewhere in Exodus 13, it says that the pillar of fire gave them light that they may travel by night. God was their guiding light. They knew the presence of God was there, and they appreciated the presence of God, and they followed God wherever he went. This is the symbolic fact that God is the only light in the darkness. So, for us, how do we order our lives? Do we move without the Lord? Do you try to move in the wilderness without God, without his guiding light? or do you follow God wherever he goes? I'll tell you how you know if you do that or not. Do you read your Bible? Do you communicate with God through his word? As simple as that. You can't follow God wherever he goes without listening to his word. That's a simple application there. And I'll let that rest for you. Communicate with God. So, here we are. God has come down once again. Moses is the mediator between God and man, but God comes even nearer, nearer, and nearer, and now he's among his people, guiding his people. What a perfect picture of the way things should be, right? But then what happens in the Old Testament? Israel rejected God as their light. If you read Judges, you'll notice that almost every other chapter begins or ends with the words, "And everyone did what was right in their own eyes." No longer was Israel following God. They weren't following the light like they did in the wilderness in Exodus. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They were autonomous. They were free. God had established them as a people, and now it was they who were leaving the presence of God. And so in reaction to this, what happens? In a heartbreaking scene in Ezekiel 10, Ezekiel sees the presence of God depart from the tabernacle, from the temple. First, in Ezekiel 10, Ezekiel sees the presence of God leave the Holy of Holies. And then he goes up to the ceiling and hovers there. And then finally, he goes out and stands over the temple. And then lastly, the presence of God departs from the temple entirely and goes to the mountains. The presence of God, because of the apostasy of Israel, because Israel did not follow the light anymore and did what was right in their own eyes, God departed. What happened as a result of this? The temple is destroyed. In 587 BC, we have historical records. This is a fact. Jerusalem was sacked by the Babylonians, and Israel is led captive to Babylon. So Israel lost the presence of God, and they lost their freedom. They lost themselves. Israel not only went captive to Babylon, but they remained captive for almost 600 years. First it was Babylon, then it was Persia who took over 50 years later. Then around 300 BC, who was it? It was Alexander the Great and the Greeks who assumed dominance of the world. And then after the Greeks, it was the Romans who had dominance of the world. And all the while, Israel was under the thumb of foreign kings, foreign peoples, and foreign gods. The presence of God had left Israel completely and utterly. God was not working on their behalf anymore. Now, let's go to the New Testament in John 1. Here, if this was a song we've been singing this whole time, this would be the crescendo. This would be the part where we would sing, "And he shall reign forever and ever and ever. Hallelujah." This is the crescendo of the song. In John 1, verse 14, John writes those all familiar words, "And the word became flesh, and he dwelt among us." Let it sink in for a minute. "And he dwelt among us." What does this mean? Just like in Exodus, God is dwelling among us. In fact, that word, "he dwelt among us," is a Greek word, eskenosen, which means quite literally, "and he tabernacled in our midst." Just like at the end of Exodus, God's tabernacling presence has been restored in the person and the face of Jesus. That is what John is saying. God has come down again. So long ago, it was the tabernacle. Long ago, it was the temple. But now, it is Jesus Christ where God's presence resides. And that's why Jesus speaks about the temple of his body. If you read in the Gospels, Jesus goes into the temple and he cleanses the temple. He destroys the temple symbolically. And he says, And then he speaks about the temple of being the temple of his body. He says, if you try to destroy this temple, go ahead, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But he spoke about the temple of his body, John said. But not only did Jesus come down, or I'm sorry, not only did God just come down, but in Jesus, God's divine presence isn't mediated like a prophet, like it was with Moses. No, in Jesus, God becomes flesh and dwells among us, walking, talking, and touching human experience. This, then, is the ultimate restoration of the way God originally intended things to be. Just as he would walk with Adam in the Garden of Eden, so now God walks with man in the person of Jesus Christ, the enfleshment of God as Jesus Christ. And even more so, as the crescendo keeps going on, we see that Jesus is our guiding light. Jesus is the guiding light. Referring to Jesus, John says, in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Just like Exodus was in the wilderness, and the light shone and guided Israel wherever he wanted them to go, so now Jesus comes, and he is the light. But notice the difference. The pillar of fire was a guide just for Israel. But what does Jesus say? I am the light, but not just for Israel, but for the whole world. As he says in John 8, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. So you see the picture here. Israel had the guiding light in the wilderness, but now Jesus comes down as the guiding light for all mankind. I am the light of the world. So Jesus is the restoration of God's guiding light, and he is the saving light. And in one of my favorite verses in, 2 Corinthians 4, 6, Paul says this about Jesus. He's basically, to give this context, he's saying that the glory of God is in the face of Christ. Just like the glory of God comes down in the temple, the glory of God comes down in Jesus fully and utterly. Let me read the verse, 2 Corinthians 4, 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The light of God's glory and the knowledge of God's glory is only found in the face of Jesus Christ. I told you she cries a lot. That's just the beginning. So, the 2 points I want you to take home here. The tabernacling presence of God is restored in Jesus, and in Jesus, the glory of Yahweh shines once again. So let's get down really quick. I have a few more minutes. Let's get down and apply this to what's going on today. And let me just first give some background here. Matthew says this about what Jesus did. Matthew says this in his gospel, chapter 4, verse 16. He says, this is what Jesus did. The people who were dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Man was dwelling in the region of the shadow of death. Death's shadow was cast upon all men. But the light of the world comes in. And that's why he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. The shadow of death will no longer be cast on them because I am the light of life, as he says in John 8. So what does this mean? Simply, I'm sure most everyone here is professing Christ. Whether you are actually a follower of Christ, I don't know, but I'm sure most people here have professed Christ. If not, maybe this is for you. If you don't have Christ, you're in darkness. It's as simple as that. John makes this point very clear, and you can turn there with me really quick, really briefly, John 13, verse 30. John makes this point subtly and clearly. If you don't have Christ, you're in darkness. Okay, here we are. We're at the Last Supper with Jesus and his disciples, right? Jesus says, whoever I hand the bread that I've dipped is the one who will betray me. And then John asks, who is it, Lord? Who's the one that's going to betray you? And he hands it to whom? Judas. And it says, then an evil spirit entered Judas. And Jesus says, whatever you need to do, do it quickly. And then in verse 30, it says, and Judas went out, and it was night. As soon as Judas left the presence of God, as soon as Judas left the presence of Jesus, which is the presence of God, he went out, and it was night. He left the light. That might be a picture of apostasy today, not only in the world, but our individual selves. You must remain in the light. If there's an imperative that I'm going to give you, if there's something that you must do in this sermon, it's to remain in the light. But people love to walk in darkness. It gives them, like I said, a freedom sense, a sense of autonomy. I can manage my own life, thank you very much. I don't need your so-called guiding light in the wilderness. I know exactly where I'm going. But on the Christian view, without the light, you're groping in darkness. You're stumbling around in darkness. You're wandering aimlessly in the wilderness. And really, ultimately, on the Christian view, the shadow of death is cast over you. But if you do have Christ, you are a temple of the living God. Because now, where does the presence of God dwell? He dwells in you. Paul says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? So God becomes nearer and nearer and nearer. He used to walk with man in the cool of the day. He used to speak to Moses outside the tabernacle. Then he used to be indwelling the tabernacle. Then he comes down in the person of Jesus Christ, and he dwells among us that way. And now, finally, for those who love him, those who have accepted Jesus Christ and walk in the light, we are now the presence of the living God. That is the ultimate crescendo. So if you have the light, if you have Christ, you not only have God, you not only have the light, but now, here's the second imperative, you are the light. He says in Matthew 5:14, he says, now you are the light of the world. Go out and be the light of the world. Just as God guided Moses, or guided Israel in the wilderness, now it's you and me, who are the guides for culture today. And how do we do that? We do that in no other way than making people see the glory of God in the face of Christ. With that, that's all I have today. I wanted to make maybe another application, but I'll leave it right there. With that, let's say a prayer.